And turn with me now to the passage of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Let's read the first four verses of Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. As I said, our sermon today, it's an introduction to our series in the studies of Joseph. And as usual, I want to begin by asking a question. And it is this: have you ever heard of a gentleman called Larry Fowler? And if it is that you haven't heard of his name, maybe you've read some of his books. And if you do a search in the Amazon website, you'll be presented with a number of books that Larry Fowler has written. One of them is a four-volume series that's got the title Equipping Intentional Grandparents. Volume 1 speaks of grandparenting essentials, and Volume 3, for instance, Navigating Our Grandkids' Culture. Then he's also got a book on Amazon called Rock Solid Kids, and the subtitle of Rock Solid Kids is Giving Children a Biblical Foundation for Life. Then it is, you also notice on Amazon that he's got a book titled Raising a Modern Day Joseph, and the subtitle is A Timeless Strategy for Growing Great Kids. And you know how you always, when you buy a book, especially a paperback, that usually there's some blurb in the back that tells you not just a little about the author, but also something of what's contained within the chapters that you're about to read. Well, in the back of his book, Raising a Modern Day Joseph, you read this. Imagine this scenario for a typical teenager adult in your church. He's separated from his family and sent to live in a hedonistic, no-holds-barred culture. He's stripped of his spiritual support, left alone, and treated unfairly. Then, at his most vulnerable point, his ego is stoked with power and success. Throughout this roller coaster ride, would he continue to serve God? And that really, I think, is a good introduction in terms of Joseph and in terms of the walk that he would take, even from when he was a 17-year-old to, as we read at the end of Genesis 50, that he dies at 110 years of life. And it is that we'll find that the very test that was given to Joseph, it is that his faith remained rock solid. And even though his life, in many ways, it was like a roller coaster ride, it is that he continued to serve God, not just in the good times, but very much in the bad times. And it is that he stands out as someone who challenges us to hear as God's people. And if there's a verse that captures the life of Joseph, I think you find it in Proverbs 20 and verse 6. And you read this: many people profess their loyalty, their goodness, but a faithful person who can find? What's that verse teaching? It's teaching us that most people, it is that they'll tell us how great they are, how good they are, that it is that most people we meet will proclaim their goodness. But then it is that Solomon in the book of Proverbs asks this question: but a faithful person, a person who's trusting in the Lord, a person who's seeking to be as God would have him to have him be, it is who can find such a person? And so Solomon is saying to us, we don't have a problem, as it were, promoting ourselves. Many, and perhaps we know people like this, they're always ready to tell us how great they are and the great things that they've done and what it is that they've done for others in their day-to-day life. But it is that we'll find in the life of Joseph, as indeed through many parts of Scripture, that the one whom it is that God is looking for is the one who is faithful, is the one who is dependent upon him, is the one who is able to say, even in the midst of tremendous difficulties to body and to soul, that it is that his God is one who does all things well, and his God has promised him that he will not leave him nor forsake him. Now this is important, I think, for the day and age in which we live. We are living in a time when it is that more and more people throughout Western culture are turning their backs on God. In many Western nations, it is that church membership is dropping drastically. I think I said to you once that in Scotland, where I'm from, it is that the Church of Scotland, the mainline church, that if the decrease continues in terms of membership and attendances at the Lord's Day services, that by the end of the next 15 years, the Church of Scotland will have gone. And that itself is, in some ways, in terms even of Knox's Scotland, John Knox's Scotland, that's something that's terrifying to think of. It is that increasingly people are walking away from their trust and hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is that children are not being brought to church, far less to be found in God's house. And that's why it is that the generation that's rising up, that they're lawless, that they seem to have no sense of responsibility, they seem not to understand that actions have consequences, and even when it is that the consequences arise from their actions, it is that they say that they're not to blame. So therefore, I think that one of the greatest needs in our day and age is that we can consider someone who is an example to us and explains to us, not just in words, but in terms of their life, what it means to live by faith, what it means to exercise faith, how it is that in the midst of difficulties that we can still be a faithful people. We need to have someone that can display or model to us what it means to have faith in God, even in the most difficult circumstances. You see, the easiest thing in the world is to have faith in God when everything's going well, isn't it? You know that, and I know that. It's easy at that in those moments to exercise faith. But what I'm going to say to you is this: that's unhealthy. It is that it's not exercising faith in the way that the Bible speaks of. You see, your faith isn't tested when the bills are paid. Your faith isn't tested when your health is good. Your faith isn't tested when everyone loves you and speaks highly of you. But your faith is tested when everything goes wrong. Your faith is tested when the debts are high and the funds are low. And your faith is tested when it seems that everyone is against you, even those of your own household. And so you see how this is tying up, even within the first four verses, that Joseph, his brothers ended up hating him, and what it was that they conspired to do later on. And if you can still trust God, even when things are difficult, that's true biblical faith. And we then need to ask ourselves, what does such faith look like? What is a woman who has faith in God, and especially when everything's going wrong in her life? What does that life of faith look like in that woman, or indeed in that man? We need to see faith displayed to us, what it looks like for an individual to have faith in God when it is that, say, they're treated unjustly, as Joseph was. And we'll see this many times. If any of us here ever had anything wrong done to us, perhaps it is that there's rumors going around about us that we know aren't true and so on. Well, if it is that you can have faith in God and don't lose your Christ-like disposition, and even when it is that things are being said about you that aren't true, it is that if you exercise faith that you can maintain the fruit of the Spirit, even when you're being treated unjustly, that's testimony to your faith in God and in Jesus Christ. And when everything goes wrong, it is that the man or woman or child of God still has that joy of the Lord, and they're still rejoicing in all things. That is true faith, biblical faith, that's strong and has been exercised. But let's be honest. How many Christians do you know who exhibit in their lives that strong faith? Maybe some of us here this morning, here and online, we know that our faith is weak. We know that it is that we're not as strong as perhaps we once thought we were. So what do we do? Well, I'm saying we go to the pages of Scripture. We go to God's Word. And it is that we see not only God and who He is and how He is, but it is that we see our brothers and sisters of old from the past. And that's why it is that I'm saying that it's good for us, even so many millennia later, to consider the life of Joseph. Because in Joseph, what we're going to see is a man who will display to you and me what it means to have faith in God and how it is that we can exercise faith in God. So what's the first thing then, heading this morning? Well, it's this. I think it is that God's word gives us a mandate. It gives us a mandate. The reason we ought to study the life of Joseph, or indeed any biblical character, is because we have a mandate from God. And that mandate from God is to study and to meditate upon his word. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Here we have a very clear instruction from God. It is that we've got this simple mandate, and it is that all God's people are to study his word. Think of what you read in 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why is that so? It says in the following verse that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And here it is that we're being told by the apostle that all of the Bible, from Genesis right through to Revelation, it's that which is valuable. It is that which is to be prized even as greater than gold itself. That every passage of Scripture, that it tells us that when we come across God's people, either men or women in the Scripture, that we can learn from them. Maybe that we can learn more from some rather than others, but it is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that means that we ought to be a people who handle the word rightly, that we're not ashamed, that we're like workmen, that it is that we handle our tools that God has given to us correctly. I remember when I was serving my apprenticeship, and before I began to serve it, that the place that I was going to work, they sent me a great list. And it was a list of all the tools that I had to buy before the first day of my apprenticeship. And I still remember going to a road called Dumbarton Road in Glasgow and Vic's Tool Store. And it is that when you walked into Vic's Tool Store, there was every sort of tool that you could imagine. So it is that I said to Vic, I need this. And Vic disappeared and then eventually came back with this box with all these tools in it. And I looked in at the box and I thought, oh boy, what's this? What's that? And over the next number of years, I was taught how to use these tools and how it is that they would benefit me as an engineer. Likewise, in terms of the word of God, it is that we are to handle this word rightly. It is that we are to see it for the tool that it is, and it helps us through this scene of time. So if you have the life of Joseph recorded for you in Scripture and preserved for us by inspiration, then that's a reason why we ought to study the life of Joseph. And we therefore have this mandate by God to study the Scriptures, and that all of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it is that all Scripture is a profitable for us. So what should that be saying to us then? Well, I think it should be saying this to us, that in the coming weeks, as we take time to study the life of Joseph, even though it is that these events took place thousands of years ago, every single one of us here on the Lord's Day morning, if it is that you seek God's face and favor, it is that he will help you to benefit from studying the life of Joseph. And it is that you will see God's dealings with this individual, how appropriate and applicable they are to us in every circumstance of life that we would find, from when we're 17 years old, even until it is that we maybe live to be 100 years old, that through that sweep of time, that it is that God will be with us and bless us. So there's the mandate that's given. Second thing that I think should encourage us to study the life of Joseph is what I've termed a measure. Not only a mandate, but a measure. And the reason that we study the life of Joseph is because a major portion of Scripture is devoted to the history of Joseph. From chapter 37 right through to the end of Genesis chapter 50, it is that it all takes into account the life of Joseph. Now it is that in percentage terms, 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph. Now, that's a higher percentage than the records that we have of the life of Adam, of Abraham, of Noah, more than any other of these people. So let me say this again, that in terms of the measure of Genesis, the chapters, the 50 chapters that Genesis is, that God devotes 25%, a quarter of Genesis, chapters 37 through to chapter 50, to the life of Joseph. That seems significant to me, that God should highlight the life of this individual. That is, if God is giving through the Spirit such a large portion to the experiences of one man from when he was 17 till when he dies at 110 years of age, we ought to pay special attention to that. That God is saying to us, sit up and take notice. This is something and someone that you can learn from, and you can learn of me. Now, this is important because the book of Genesis is a foundational book of the Bible. Genesis lays the foundation for just about all of the major teaching throughout the rest of Genesis, and indeed throughout all of Scripture. Think of it. God's design for marriage. Why is it that marriage is important? It's given to us in the very first few chapters of Genesis. It is that marriage is what's termed as a creation ordinance. That it is that God himself said it's not good for man to be alone. And it is that you later read that a man shall leave his father and his mother. And it is that he shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now it is that you notice that the order there is important, that you leave and you cleave. But today we've got it the other way around. And it is that the world tells us, no, you cleave and then you leave. You live together. And then it is that you leave. And it is that marriage just doesn't really mean anything to you. All it is a piece of paper. But God's word tells us in Genesis, no, marriage is a creation ordinance. In other words, it's built in a sense, to the reality of society. There's a metaphysical aspect to marriage and what it means. And then when it is that you take that in the way that Paul speaks of it, that a Christ is married to his bride, the church, he says this is a mystery. And it's something that, in a sense, can end up being beyond us. But it is that we have enough knowledge that God gives to us to understand the important place of marriage. Think when Jesus was confronted about marriage and divorce, what did he do? He referenced all the way back to God creating Adam and Eve. Male and female, Jesus said, he created them. And as far as Christ is concerned, Adam and Eve were two individuals. And it is that Adam and Eve were brought together by God himself. Think about the introduction of the concept of sin. We find there that in the first family, that it is that murder takes place. Cain kills his brother Abel. And it is that also in the early part of Genesis, we're introduced to the truth of a Savior who will come. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is God pointing towards the cross. There is God directing us, even in that moment of the fall, to what it is that he will do for sinners in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have this foundational book. And in this foundational book, you've got 25% of it devoted to this man, Joseph, chapters 37, 8 to 50. And if it's significant to God that he does this, it should be significant to us. And that we would spend time considering the life of Joseph. It's saying, I think, simply, that Joseph is a significant figure in God's mind and purposes. So, we're really harming ourselves in terms of how we exercise our faith if we don't learn from not only God's dealings with this man, but how it is that he related to God. So we studied Joseph because of a mandate, the scriptural mandate. We study Joseph because of the measure that it is. The 25% of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph. And then thirdly and finally, it is that we have a model, a mandate, a measure, and a model. We ought to study the life of Joseph because Joseph is a model for you and I of what it means to live by faith. You may be saying to me, Alan, what does it mean to live by faith? And I would say to you, study the life of Joseph. But Alan, how does faith manifest itself? And again, I would say to you, study the life of Joseph. Joseph is the model for you and I. It is that his life and experiences demonstrate to ourselves important principles, important values in living by faith. Now, it's interesting to note that even the world, the sinful fallen world, recognizes the literary value of the life of Joseph. There have been all sorts of presentations that the world makes on the events in Joseph's life. And I'm talking about the secular world. And it is that even the secular world sees in these chapters a tremendous literature and indeed tremendous entertainment. Now, the one thing that comes to mind perhaps, you know the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor, A Dream Coat. It's a musical with music by Sir Andrew Lloyd Webber and lyrics by Sir Tim A. Rice. Now, one of the things that I discovered in studying this was that Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat was first performed in Edinburgh in Scotland in 1972. And even today, 53 years later, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat is still being performed. When it comes to Toronto, it is that the musical opened in Toronto at the Elgin Theatre in June 1992 until September of 1992. And it is that Donny Osmond played the part of Joseph. Now, why is it that the world would do this? Because it's a drama. I mean, even the first chapter that we read, wow, what's going on? Here's a family, the family of Jacob, who's now called Israel. And it is that this family is totally dysfunctional. It is that even as Israel is mourning the death of his son, what do you read? You read of the duplicity at the end of the chapter of the family, the sons and the daughters, and it is that they're all trying to comfort their father, but they're lying through their teeth. They know what's happened. They know that it's because of what they said and did that Joseph is no longer there. They know that it wasn't a wild animal that tore Joseph to pieces, but it is that they took a goat, they slaughtered the goat, and they covered the coat of many colors with the blood of the animal. Talk about duplicity and lies. And yet, these are God's people. Now, I think that's far-reaching for us in our life as a congregation, in our life as families, in our lives as husbands and wives and as sons and daughters, that it is that even in the household of faith, I look back growing up, and I'm going to be touching on this tonight in a bit more detail, but I look back growing up, and it is that it was almost as though, and I say this carefully, but it's almost as though that when a Christian in a family fell for whatever reason, everybody holds their hands up in horror. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes when a person falls, there's a natural sense in which you do that. But that's what they kept on doing. They kept holding their hands up in horror instead of taking their hands and hugging the one who's fallen to themselves and saying, we know that you love the Lord, we know that you've fallen, we know that you've repented, and it is that we forgive you and we love you. Is that not what Jesus does to us? If it is that Jesus does that to us, shouldn't we be doing it to our brothers and sisters, especially those who fall? Think of the intrigue, think of the jealousy. Think of the murder, think of the betrayal. Think also of the underdog. He's left in a pit. It is that he's taken away. He ends up in prison. And it is that he eventually becomes second to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Wow, talk about an underdog story. And it is that God was blessing Joseph, even in the midst of the difficulties that he faced. And you see, the world recognizes that. And what I'm trying to challenge you with is this. If the world recognizes that, writes about it, makes musicals about it, speaks about it, how much more should we recognize that? That this is an amazing thing that God has given to us in the life of this individual. But even though that be the case, that's not what concerns us. Our concerns today and in the coming weeks are, what are the spiritual truths and lessons that we can learn from the life of Joseph? And it is that he's the model. And it is that as he models what it means to live the life of faith, there are glimpses of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. Indeed, the theologians would say to us, and it's true, that Joseph has to be understood as a type of Christ. A type of Christ. It's not that he is Christ, but that in certain aspects of how he lived his life, how he was and what he said, he was pointing forward to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No sinful human being can ever live up to the standards of Christ. That's not what I'm saying. I took time yesterday and I had a look at and I would encourage you to do so. I had a look at the website, Jews for Jesus. And it is that they're Messianic Jews. They love Christ. And it is that they say, and I haven't taken time to work through it, but there are at least 100 fascinating parallels between Joseph and Jesus as you work through his life. Now, I've just written down a few of them here. I'm not going to go through the 100. We'd still be here probably at 1 o'clock. But think of his relationship with his father and how it is that when his father presents this coat to him, his father, we're told, loves him more than any other of the brothers. Think of Jesus when he's baptized by John and he receives a similar message of fatherly approval. This is my beloved son. This is the agapetos with whom I am well pleased. Think of how it is that Joseph is hated, despised, and humiliated. Israel shows him favoritism. His brothers treat him with hatred and violence. They literally steal the coat off his back. Think of Jesus. He did nothing wrong. He's delivered into the hands of Pilate. He's beaten, he's mocked, he's crucified, and he too is stripped of his clothing. It is that there's the promise of authority and the accusation of delusion. In Joseph's dream, he sees his brothers and his family all bowing down before him. And that's what leads to what follows. But think of how Jesus declared his divine status and authority. And it is that even those of that day mocked him, saying, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." Think about how Joseph was sold for money. They sold him to the Ishmaelites. You read it there in verse 28 of chapter 37. For 20 shekels of silver. You go to Matthew 26. And it is that you read that Judas, as he handed Jesus over to the chief priests, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Think about being raised from the pit. Joseph's brothers, after he threw him into the pit, it is that Judas suggested they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And we read that the Ishmaelites drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Think about the crucifixion. Jesus was raised on the third day from the pit, from the grave, in accordance with the scripture. Think about his life of servanthood, that Joseph was found in the house of his master Potiphar, but it is that Jesus declared, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Think of how Joseph resisted temptation. We're told that Joseph was a good-looking man. And it is that Potiphar's wife, She obviously had an eye for good-looking men. She'd probably committed adultery before with others before Joseph with regard to Potiphar. And it is that she's begging him, sleep with me, Joseph. Sleep with me. I want you to sleep with me. And Joseph, he resisted the temptation. We read that he ran away. How much more Christ? And he's in the desert. Satan's basically saying to him, bow down and worship me. I give you all this. All that I'm showing you. Bow down and worship me. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Think about how Jesus provided for people in need. Because Joseph ended up a second to Pharaoh, and it is that he knew that there was a famine coming, Joseph was able to put into effect a system whereby that in the midst of the famine, there was food for many, many, many people. Think of how Jesus provided food for 5,000. Think of how it is that Jesus provides food for us today, for our body and our souls. Think of how it is that Joseph was not recognized. We're going to come to this chapter later on, and it's, if you're not moved to tears, then ask yourself why not. Because his brothers are in front of Joseph in the chamber, the throne room, we might say, and they don't recognize him. Joseph knows who they are, but they're standing before this one who's dressed and looks like an Egyptian. His head would be shaved. He might even have eye makeup on. He'd be dressed in the best of the finery of what an Egyptian royal person would have to wear. Donald Trump goes on at Zelensky about not wearing a suit. Well, Donald Trump would get on with Joseph because he's always dressed in his finery as the one who is second in charge of Egypt. His clothes, his bearing, his demeanor, it is that they all point to the importance of the office that is his and that he represents. But they don't recognize him. Think of how it is that Jesus told Philip, have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you don't recognize me? Still you don't see who I am? Can that be said of you today? That it is that you've been with Jesus for such a long time, and yet you're still not recognizing him? You see, Joseph's life is written for our benefit, so that we can learn what it means by faith. It's not entertainment, but it's instruction for this life and the life to come. Why do we study Joseph? Why will we take time? Because of a mandate, because of a measure, and because of a model. And I hope that in the days and weeks to come, that Joseph might challenge us and encourage us as we would exercise faith in the midst of our lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that for this world and our life in this world, that you have given us instruction as to how we should live, as to how we should worship, as to how we should present Christ in our day-to-day lives. And we know that at many times we have failed you. But we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And it is that we pray that as we have begun this study in the life of Joseph, we pray, Father, that you might so use these studies to encourage us, to direct us, even to challenge us, even to rebuke us. And that we might, O Lord, by the time, God willing, we come to the end of our studies in his life, that each one of us might be able to know and to say, that we have grown in Christ's likeness, and it is that we have been blessed by your word. So, Father, we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety, and that you might keep us all safe and from harm. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.